All right, we're going to finish up the Jerusalem Council today, and we're in Acts 15, starting at verse 22. And just a reminder, this is taking place roughly around 48 to 50 A.D., so anywhere from, depending on exactly when you date the death of Christ, and the arguments go from A.D. 30 to A.D. 33, but... Still, this is, you know, it's within 20 years, probably a little less, 18 or so years, that they're hammering out this decision about exactly what do Gentiles have to do to be saved, all right? And so maybe you could, from a standpoint of having your act together, they should have had this council a lot sooner. But, you know, one of the things you'll learn, on one hand, we can see that... down through the ages to our time, church councils haven't always done us any favors. You know, there's, you know, it seems that the farther you go in time, the more they kind of get off into human reasoning, farther away from scripture. And and so sometimes people will, those councils, all the bad stuff happened at the councils. And, you know, and that's the problem. They should have never had a council. But if you really pay attention to the history, there's always some kind of issue that brings it to the surface. In other words, in this story, there are guys going around telling Gentiles, you can't be saved if you don't get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Well, it's some, you know, and that's causing trouble. You know, loggerheads. And so... at some point, you have to, okay, what does God say about this? And you could say there are sometimes, as leaders, there are things that we didn't start, but we need to help, I don't know if finish it is the better word, but help it come to reconciliation. And so in that part of that is, well, what is the truth here? And what should we... hold to and firmly what has been taught, but what is the Lord saying? And so I think in that regard, we should give some mercy towards these, you know, guys coming together trying to determine, okay, what is it that's right in this matter? And on down the through the years, there's going to be arguments over just exactly how should we think of Jesus? Right, you know, and just exactly how should we think of the Holy Spirit? And so those things are the earlier things that are hammered out. But on down the road, of course, you get more and more things that are, you could say, less and less connected to necessary things for salvation. But that's what's at issue with the Jerusalem Council. What is necessary for salvation for Gentiles? So it's important to know the truth on that. And, you know, though the decision of that original group pretty much should settle the issue of what it takes to be saved, it's amazing how throughout the years, how many ways people and theologians of the church have come up with to go wrong on this issue, right? Just what do you got to do to be saved? And so at the base of these errors, I would say there's kind of two persuasions. One is an overemphasis on the role of human reasoning. Right? In other words, we've got the position, and this is what we think, and God has sanctified our thinking, and we're his representatives, and so by fiat, this is what we declare to be the teaching. And sometimes things that were not taught previously, right? And so notice in this case, we have it's a rising up of a new teaching or something that somebody's trying to teach us, whoa, wait a minute, we never said that. And so you can run into that. So the overemphasizing the role of human reasoning. But the other side of it is that we can ignore reason and the word, which is the reasoning of God, and we can ascribe to the Holy Spirit whatever we think. Ah, the Spirit is telling me that this is the truth, you know, right? And it's got, has no connection to the word or any. And so I do think we need to realize God has given us a mind not to come up with what we think is true, but to discern what God is showing to be true, right? And so he's given us his word, the sure, proven, firm word of God. You could say what the Spirit is saying. But then he also, we have his Holy Spirit to help us. And so we see that happening in this passage, that on one hand, they're leaning upon what the Spirit of God is doing, but they're also leaning upon the word. And we saw that with James last week. All right, let's look at our passage here, verse 22. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them." And so we kind of have a formal letter here. And even though it doesn't have our format, you got to have from, right? From and to. Well, that's pretty much what. So from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you would do well. Farewell." All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that in you we can fare well. We can do well. And your Spirit helps us, even in our failures, Lord God, where we fall short through repentance. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness and become more like you each day. And so we praise you and we worship you. And we pray, Lord, as we talk through these matters, that your Spirit will speak to each of our hearts what we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we have here, really, they pretty much, Luke doesn't spend much time on the decision, right? We pretty much have James saying, "Hey, this is what I think we should do." And the next thing is like, well, we're doing it, right? And so did they have a vote? You know, what all went on with that decision? It seems that there came to be this unanimous, or at least, the guys who perhaps were still kicking against it saw, everybody who's somebody agrees this is the way we should go, so I'm not going to make an issue of it. However the case, we get this recognition that we're going to send a letter to Antioch, and which is the idea that James had. So we not only have the decision of a group of people at a point in time, but we're also going to have a written record, right? They're making a document, and they're going to send that to Antioch, and so that Antioch has not only the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, but they're going to have this document. And so, and in fact, Luke is actually putting the words to that document. Apparently, back then, it's a good thing that these guys didn't work in Congress or something, because the document then could have been about, this tall. But so it's a very simple thing. And Luke inserts the contents of the letter into his history, this account of Luke's. We call the Acts of the Apostles. And so it's a good thing that we have the actual wording of this letter, because, well, Church of Antioch, we don't have all their records that go back to the first century. And so we don't have that letter, and maybe some archaeologists someday will dig it up. I don't know what it was written on, parchment, clay tablet. I don't know. But so they send this letter to Antioch. So let's start with talking about this phrase. In the New King James Version, in verse 22, it says, it pleased the apostles. In verse 25, we're going to see another phrase. In the New King James, it says it a little bit differently. It says in, got to find my place, 25, it seemed good to us. Okay? And then again, we run into this phrase in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. These are all actually the same phrase. So I'm not sure why the New King James Version guys figured, hey, let's say it pleased us the first time, and we'll say it seemed good to us. Now, in their defense, it is one of those words. It has a range, a meaning, but this is all the same context, so they should have stuck with one choice, right? Anyway, so I'm not sure what your version may say, but the whole concept of it, it can be all the way from I believe, I'm very confident that this is what it is, all the way down to it seems appropriate to me, you know. I think this is probably the most logical thing to do, right? You know, it's got that kind of a range to it. And so you pay attention to context. And so three times in the passage, we have the same word that's used and gets translated roughly to mean it seemed good to us, right? We came to the conclusion that this is what God was doing. And so they've come to the conclusion that this is the decision that God would have them to give. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke uses the same word for the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, is God ever saying, well, I probably think maybe this might be the right thing? No, God, the Holy Spirit knew exactly what the right thing was, right? It didn't seem to the Spirit. The reason that wording gets used is because they're trying to discern what the Spirit's thinking and doing. So it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. In other words, the seeming is all on the human side, right? Thinking and making a decision. This is all happening on the human side, but God's already made his decision. God already knows what the appropriate thing is, and that's what we're trying to discern. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, that's the whole point. If somebody is in a judge position, it's not their job to imagine what would be the best solution. It's their job to render the decision of the Lord. So that's a totally different thing. Our judges don't do that in our land, right? It's, you know, their job, according to our system, is to look at the law and apply it. You know, they're using their best mind. But under the Bible, in the Old Testament, the whole point was, no, you're rendering the decision of the Lord. Of course, the law helps you understand the mind of God. But there's also the sense that we're seeking God, and his Holy Spirit can help us to know his mind. And the word helps us as well. And so this recognition that it seemed good to, we got the apostles mentioned, right? So, and I think there it's probably speaking specifically of the 12 who were under the direct teaching of Jesus. Then we got the elders. So this other group of men, and James would probably be considered in that category. You know, we got these mature spiritual individuals who are along with the apostles being used of God, and then it mentions the whole church, right? So, pretty much, he's saying we had a consensus. It seemed good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was our discernment, our understanding that this is what the Spirit of God. It's not just that what he wanted, but what he was doing, right? That God, through by his Spirit, was saving Gentiles without them obeying the law of Moses. He was filling them with the Holy Spirit without them obeying the law of Moses. So what are we trying to backfill? Hey, God doesn't always know what he's doing. Sometimes the Spirit just gets away with himself. He gets so happy, and so we got to just teach you how to obey the law of Moses. No. And so they're discerning God is showing is good and proper in this issue. What does it take for Gentiles to be saved? Do they have to obey the law of Moses? And the answer is no. And so this I think we could kind of, even though he doesn't say it, we don't get a sense of some sort of ramrodding. it's sometimes you can get into groups, and I think churches have become a little guilty of this over the last couple decades. You know, you go to leadership school, learn how to be a leader, right? And one of the things, the first thing you learn in leadership school is those dumb people down there don't know what's good for them. Did I say that out loud? No. Okay. And so I kid you not, it's amazing when you read some of these things and watch. And a lot of times what happens is you get this process. We want the people to feel like they've got a voice. And so we create these little venues and avenues for them to speak and all that stuff. But at the end of the day, we're manipulating the situation to lead them all to say what we want to be said, right? And boy, doesn't that just sum up American politics, any politics, on either side, on any side of the issue? And so, boy, we really need to be careful of that. And that's not what's going on here. I think these are real men and women of God, and yet seeking what is the Lord saying. And some of them have egos that obviously had to be put in check. Right? And even if you're on the right side, let's say Paul and Barnabas, it's clear to me that Paul and Barnabas come into this situation. Notice, basically, they just give testimonies. We don't see Paul trying to ramrod. Hey, I spent Jesus talked to me too and making a big, he's not even really other than just telling some testimonies. It's Peter and James who become the main evidence, you could say, to help the group make this decision. And I think that's by the wisdom of God. Paul knew that, hey, and which is interesting to me, because today, and if you haven't run into groups like this, just praise the Lord. But there are people out there, even in a church, who will say, you know what, the Apostle Paul took over he took over the church and used his great intelligence to hijack the gospel. And so really, you just don't listen to anything that Paul says and only follow Jesus and maybe Peter and those other guys. But, you know, and so you'll get that kind of a line of reasoning. But notice here in Acts 15, there's no sense which Paul's running the show and overwhelming them. It really is. And we see that with Luke showing in Acts that God did a powerful work in Peter, giving him visions, speaking to him directly, taking him to Caesarea, and watching these, you know, Roman soldier Gentiles be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, so Peter's running and then telling him, don't call unclean what I have cleansed, right? And so you get this direct interaction between Peter and the Lord, very powerful spiritual interactions, and then the evidence of the Spirit showing up. And so, and then you get James laying forth a scriptural argument, right? Hey, this fits in with what the prophets have said, and let me just quote one from Amos, and he could have quoted 100 others. And so we get this sense where they're coming to a conclusion in a proper way, right? In a godly way, rather than some sort of manipulative, I got to get my way. You know what I'm saying? And so, boy, it's easy when you get in debates and your ego gets on the line. Have you ever been in an argument where you got to a certain point and you realized you were wrong? And so then you're like, okay, what's my exit strategy here? How do I get out of this? Or do I just fly out and say, you know what? You're right. You know, and sometimes the other guy's like, wait a minute. I had a whole bunch more stuff I wanted to hammer you with. What? You just can't stop fighting me now. No. Anyways, so we can get into these little squabbles sometimes. And we need to understand when we get into them how our flesh, even in righteous God things, can get us pulling us in the wrong direction. And so we see them here in this, notice verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled in one accord, right? That's that word. Remember that word, one accord? It means a singular passion. We have a passion for a singular object. You know, we're after one thing. Well, what's the one thing they're after? Well, when they were in the upper room, they wanted the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised, right? But even maybe underneath that, we could say we want to obey the Lord. He told us to wait here until we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that's what we're here for. Let's pray, you know, right? And so they're doing that. Well, the same thing here is they know, hey, we are called to represent Christ to the nations, to our nation and beyond. And so we're singularly focused and have a passion. We all have the same passion to be rightly representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so, God, we want to know what you have. And so, because they're in one accord, because they've got the right attitude. Now, time out. Is it possible that there was one person who was not quite in one accord? You know, I mean, I think about it. You know, the way that group dynamics work, that if you got a majority of the group that is in the Spirit, you know, seeking God's Spirit and wanting the right thing, that tends to tamper down, you know, the fringe, you know. But if you've only got about 5 or 6 people, well, let's say 5 or 6% of the group that really wants the Lord, and you got this larger group that's all kind of, well, they might have a singular passion too. I have a passion for my way, right? Well, what's the problem with that? We all got the same passion. But there's a lot of us. And so my passion for me and your passion for you and his passion for him and her passion for her. We're not going to find too much of God in the midst of that kind of dynamic. And so, yeah, that being assembled in one accord with a singular passion to know the Lord. And guess what? God shows up and helps them. And I ended my sermon last week with that encouragement. Just because we got a whole history of groups, denominations, and churches that messed up on this issue, weren't in one accord, and so then things got bad. And why many people just say, why go to church? It's just a big bunch of problems. Well, it's the same way with why have kids? Why get married? It's a whole bunch of problems. Yeah, but it's not as much a problem of if you've spent your life shacking up with somebody, standing in front of God later, right? You've had a bunch of kids out of wedlock, you know, and didn't care about them or didn't take care of them. Well, you got some splaining to do, as we would say back a little east of here. You got some splaining to do when you stand before God, and so. Yeah, there's difficult things in life, but they're part of what the maturity and stepping up and the duty that God gives us in this life. And so just because we see errors and problems doesn't mean that we don't, by faith, trusting God and with courage, step forward and do the right thing in our day and our age. So God help us to always keep in mind this sense that what are we after? It's not about me being right, you being right, me being wrong, you being wrong. It is about what does God say? And that's what we need to know. And sometimes we might have to say, you know what? God doesn't say anything on this. I'm sure he knows, but he doesn't tell us. So we probably should just leave it at that. This is my opinion. This is what seems right to me. Maybe that doesn't seem right to you, but let's know the difference between what God says and what seems right to me, right? And so I'll leave it at that. All right, so now we have this. They mentioned that they choose some men to accompany the letter. And so they pick a couple of guys. Now, a couple of good reasons to do that. Number one, when Barnabas and Paul and whoever else was with them take the letter back to Antioch, there'll be some representatives from Jerusalem as well that will be there. In other words, it won't just be Paul and Barnabas making up a story about what happened. Or there's also a security issue. Notice that these guys are mentioned by name in the letter, right? And so you get this, okay, so now we know the letter hasn't been tampered with because, guess what? The same guys that are mentioned in the letter are right here. And so they become this kind of security thing. We can vouch for the contents of this letter. It is what we decided back in Jerusalem. See, you get those kind of dynamics going on. We could call them first century security measures. Now, were there any signatures on there? Was there a little wax seal or clay seal? I don't know. There may have been some other things. Luke doesn't mention anything like that. So notice that part of the issue is whether or not the men who showed up from Judea earlier were officially sent by the church in Jerusalem. See, we get this. Those guys weren't officially sent by us, but these guys are. You see, they're doing this. Now we are, here's a letter officially telling you, we are officially sending these guys, you know, as our representatives to verify the decision that we made. So anyways, these two men that are chosen, the first one, Judas, also called Barsabbas, is never mentioned again in the New Testament. In fact, Judas, and I've mentioned this before, but it's just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Judah, okay? And what's interesting to me is, you know, the book of Jude, right? The book of Jude, if you read it in Greek, it's Judas. It's actually Judas, but that's another story. It's Judas. So for some reason, back in the day, in English, they'll put his name as Jude, but this guy's name is Judas. Judas Iscariot's name is Judas, you know. So you get this kind of, why in one case do they put Judas with an S ending and then in another case just Jude? But it's probably got to do with some history going from one language to the next. But still, point, it's the same name. It's just Judah, right? And so this guy is chosen. And by the way, I think it was Thaddeus there's a couple of the disciples that if you follow them all through the Gospels where they're named, you're just like, this guy's got three or four names, you know. Just who is this? You know, who's Thaddeus? You know, and anyways, so you get those kind of, so there's another, not only was there Judas Iscariot, there's a second one of the apostles with the name of Judas as well. So it can get confusing sometimes. But this guy is not really ever mentioned again. But the second one, Silas is going to be an important guy. He's going to help Paul on his next missionary endeavor. So Silas becomes an important character. Now, what is another interesting thing about Silas is that he's always called Silas in the book of Acts. So Luke calls him Silas. Paul, in his letters, when he refers to him, he's called Silvanus or Silvanus. And so Silas is just a shortened form of Silvanus. And so that's the same guy. So, and you'll see Paul doing that in his letters. So Paul and Silas are going to be sitting in jail together, singing praises to God. But that's another story. All right. Now, what was their qualifications when they picked these guys? It says they picked leading men from among them. Okay, it doesn't mean they're, you know, leading men. It's just these are guys that are high up in our estimation. And verse 26, there's question when it says they risked their lives for the Lord Jesus. Some can apply that to Barnabas and Paul, but I don't think this letter is talking about Barnabas and Paul. It's talking about the guys they're sending. So anyway, so they've risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not getting there today, but verse 32 says that they were also prophets. In other words, they not only had qualifications from a standpoint of being mature and having risked their lives for Christ, but these are prophets. These are guys who have the ability to minister spiritually wherever they go. So anyways, and apparently they had enough time on their hand to go up to Antioch. So let's talk a little bit about the contents of the letter now. So the contents of the letter starts out with, smoothing over the idea that somehow Jerusalem had sent these guys to Antioch, telling them that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. So Luke, they're putting that in the letter, shows us that it starts out by clarifying, we never sent those guys who troubled you, who were causing a trouble, you know. And that's why Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem. to find out, hey, you guys sending people up here teaching this? What's going on? And so as they come down there, we never sent them. This was never an official position of the church. That's good to know. It was never an official position of the apostles that the Gentiles had to. So no one can ever point back to a certain time, hey, the church used to believe that. No. It was never a position, anything that was held, that Gentiles had to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so they iron that out. And then there's this comment that Paul makes in Galatians 2:12. And in Galatians 2:12, Paul mentions a little bit about James. Remember that there's this incident, and the timing is not explained. So we don't know how this fits in with the Council of Jerusalem. Peter's up in Antioch, and he's there with Paul and the other Gentiles, and he's eating amongst the Gentiles, and then some guys from James show up. Paul uses that language. Some guys from Judah, they come up there, and they're from James. And when Peter sees them, he quits eating with the Gentiles. Remember the story? He quits. He kind of separates himself from the Gentiles and just eats with those guys because apparently that's what they do. And so there's some, okay, so what's going on behind here? These guys from James, there's clearly, they at least have the idea that Jews should still keep the law of Moses, which says you should keep a separation between you and Gentiles because they're unclean. Oh, but they're not unclean if they're following Christ, right? See, so there's this little... So when did that exactly happen? We don't know. Did it happen after Jerusalem Council and Peter's kind of falling backwards and these guys are going the wrong way? Or is this something that happened before? We don't know. And so, yeah. So there does seem to be a little bit of murkiness that at least the Jews were thinking, well, we need to keep following the law of Moses. Of course, as long as there's a temple, you know, that might seem natural, but eventually the temple is going to be destroyed. And then you say, well, we can't even follow the law of Moses now. So what do we do with our theology now? And so there does seem to be that there were some little springs of ideas percolating up. And maybe even from higher places like James, that we should continue to obey the law of Moses and probably keep a little separation between us and the Gentiles. And so, but when you just look at the Jerusalem Council, this seems to put a nix on all of that, you know, because Peter makes a very clear statement, we don't want to put a burden on them that we and our fathers couldn't carry. So notice he's Jesus confessing we haven't been able to keep the law of Moses, and so why would we continue to try that? And second of all, he says they're saved in the same way as we, right? And then goes on to say they're saved by faith. And so clearly at this council, the salvation is not just hammered out for Gentiles, but it's also hammered out for Jews as well. But like anything, it's one thing to know the truth. It's another to deal with age-long, lifelong habits you've developed, right? Anybody have any lifelong habits developed when you became a Christian? I mean, you know, you came into the church or into Christ with some of these things, this baggage, and you're realizing, wow, some of this just needs to be jettisoned. But it might be hard to do. And so it's one thing for God to say, hey, Gentiles are clean. But, or pork is clean. Pork is, you can eat whatever you want. Peter's like, oh, thank you, Lord. But you know what? I really don't want to eat pork. You know, I got this habit developed. And so some things, it doesn't matter, right? Because God wasn't saying, thou shalt eat pork. He was just saying, you can eat anything you want. Okay? I've cleansed it all. And so the food issue, symbolic of this Jew-Gentile, God saying, okay, you don't have to follow that anymore. But that doesn't mean you had to prove, right? We don't make Jews prove they believe the gospel by eating unclean foods according to the law of Moses. because it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of trusting in God. And so Paul does kind of make this comment that causes some to look to James as maybe a source of some of this issue. But I think we need to be careful with that. We just don't have all the data. We don't know exactly all. And it makes sense that Jews would tend towards this anyways. And so it's probably best just to leave it at that. And so let's move forward. So we got that issue we never sent those who troubled you. And now we're sending men who instead of troubling you, are going to comfort you, going to encourage you, right? And they're also going to confirm this letter. And that's, I already talked about that, so that's not a main point. So then, lastly, and Brad, if you want to come, we're going to end with this last part, where he says, we lay no other burden on you than these necessary things. And so notice, he's recognizing there is a burden we're going to lay on you. And it is a necessary thing. He doesn't quite say it's necessary for salvation, but he does say it's a necessary thing. You guys need to do this, okay? And what are those things? And I mentioned before that there's four things that are listed, but two of them, strangulation, you know, meats that have been strangled, and blood are really the same issue, okay? Because when you strangle an animal, the blood is still within the body, and it was about eating and drinking blood. So abstain from things offered to idols, abstain from blood and things strangled, okay? And then abstain for sexual immorality. And I like how he says, there's kind of this double ending here where he says, if you will do these things, or abstain from these things, he said, if you will, you know, obey these necessary things, you will do well. Actually, doesn't say you will be saved. He says you will do well. In other words, this would be a good thing for you to do. And then farewell is just kind of a way of saying that that's the end of the letter, and may God bless you. And so as we talked about this last week, this whole why abstain from idols? Well, you think about it. We're following Jesus, and so it's time to leave idols behind, right? Or things involved with them. And we're going to see this in Corinthians, or you have seen this in Corinthians, where there gets to be this issue. Well, can we eat meats sacrificed to idols that are on sale in the marketplace? Yeah, that would happen. You know, it's like, this was sacrificed at the temple. Hey, get your Zeus meat. It's on sale. Anyways, and, you know, so some Christian would say it's cheaper. I might as well just buy it because I know there's no Zeus, and, you know, I can just pray over it, and it's... And other Christians were like, you can't do that, you know. And so there become these issues, right? And so right here they're saying, you just need to stay away from things connected to idolatry, to idols, right? And of course, the blood issue. That doesn't seem to be a problem to us because we come from a culture that's after a long line of Christianity, right? So, but it's very common in the pagan cultures, whether drinking the blood of animals or purposefully killing them away so that the blood was in there, because it was a way of we're getting the power and the life of these things, that there was a kind of a spiritual aspect to why they would do that. And God's saying, no, you're not to be that way. And then sexual immorality, right? You will do well. Now, I love how... a couple of times throughout the New Testament, we get these things we're warned against idolatry, and we're told to, Paul tells, flee sexual immorality. You know, we get these things that are really the moral components of the law of Moses. And so when I don't murder someone, or I don't commit sexual immorality, or I don't, bow down to other idols, or give myself to idolatry, it's not because I'm following the law of Moses, right? It's because I'm following Christ. And through his apostles, in himself and through his apostles, they have laid down these moral commandments, things that we should positively do and negatively not do, right? Now, as I close this, anytime we talk about doing and not doing, we run into this issue of works, right? And I think sometimes the argument gets so drilled down to, if you do any works, you're working for your salvation, you know. And if you, you know, and so you get this group on the other side, well, you know, like somehow we don't have to do any works. And then the other side is kind of like, because you don't believe you have to do my list, somehow, you know, you don't, you know, you're believing in sin, okay? And so we get these two sides going, and I just challenge us, you know, definitely any one person's list. It's not about your list, my list, what I, you know, there are groups who, if you don't worship on Saturday, right? I mean, some will just say, well, that's wrong. Others will say you've taken the mark of the beast, you know. So I mean, there can be some very strict mentalities about certain things within Christianity and what we do. And I just challenge people, we have to go back to the Word. What does it say? What does the New Testament tell us is necessary for us as Christians? And then what is God saying and doing? And I need to go after that, not what a person is saying and doing. And I do want to take note if everybody in my church is saying one thing and I think another, well, I need to take note of that. And I need to pray about that. I need to be humble enough to recognize I could be wrong. Yet at the same time, whole churches can be wrong. Because we get raised up and developed in groups that we've just been taught this is always right. And maybe it goes back hundreds of years and thousands of years. And yet there's something that got pulled into the group that's not quite right. And so at the end of the day, to make it to heaven, the only thing that can get me there is to put my faith in Jesus. No work I can do but just trusting Jesus. It really is the work of letting go. Saying, God, none of my righteousnesses, none of my righteousness can save me, only yours. But once he places me in a saved place, guess what? He saved me to do what? Good works. Okay, so what makes the difference between dead works, as Paul uses that phrase, and righteous works? It's my faith in Christ, right? So that when I do something, whether it's avoid sexual immorality or avoid idolatry, those types of things, when I do those, go come to church on a Sunday, or somebody's going to church on a Sunday, if I do it because, not because I'm trying to work my way to salvation, but out of thanks to Christ for salvation, then that purifies it, cleanses it, right? When you help somebody, that's great. If you're doing it out of praise to God, God, Jesus, I want to be like you. I thank you for salvation, and so I want to be helped to people, and you help them. That it's cleansed by your faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. But if we do all those very same things because we think, this is what I got to do to make it to heaven, right? Somehow, God ought to be proud of what I've accomplished. Those are dead works. Lord God. Unacceptable for God. And so may God help us to recognize this. So Paul is not an antinomianist, all for sin. Yeah, we all should be able to sin all we want. Jesus set us free. No, that's not what Paul's doing. There's no fight between Paul and James. They basically both say the same thing in their letters. And that is that we need to put our faith in Jesus and then follow him. Mm-hmm. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for truth. We thank you for the word of God, which is truth. We thank you even more for Jesus himself, who is the word of God and who is the truth, who came down, revealed and taught these apostles, and then by the Holy Spirit, led and helped the early church to lay down the foundation of faith once and for all for the saints. And we have that record here before us today. And your Holy Spirit is with us here today as well. And so, Lord God, you've not left us alone. You've not left us orphaned or without. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in this generation. And so I pray for each of us. Help us, Lord God, to put our faith and our trust in you and your word and in the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And yet, Lord God, to be humble enough to know that sometimes I might be persuaded in a way that is not of you. And I want to be quick, oh, Lord God, to hear you speaking through a brother or a sister to challenge. I want to be quick to spend that time in prayer before you to come to know the truth, and so that we might, Lord God, be of the same passion, be of the same singular focus, that we be a light of you, Lord, not our own making, not of a group, not of a denomination, but of you, Lord Jesus. And we give you praise in your mighty name. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Brad's going to lead us in this chorus as we do. Let's just praise the Lord and honor him.
I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust him at all times. He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet upon a
each of us, when we first came to surrender our hearts and lives to you, we needed you like never before, lost and stuck in our sins. And so, Lord God, we praise you and we worship you that you are there for us. But God, even since then, though being saved, Lord, so many different ways, we find ourselves in a place of need. Lord, the circumstances of life, difficulties, relationships, where, God, we're at our wits' end and don't know what to do, and we're crying out to you, and, Lord, there you are. And so I pray, Lord God, strength for your people today, God, to stand in faith in Jesus Christ as the foundation that we can know for sure that we belong to you and that we are saved and that we will spend eternity with you, Lord God. And yet at the same time, Lord, that we not use that as an excuse for being lazy, mm-hmm. for living life for the flesh. Lord God, of seeking no higher gain than just to have said that you are our Lord. Ah, Lord, I don't want to be guilty of being a person who said the right things, mm-hmm. but my heart was far from you. Ooh, so today, God. Lord, we just humble ourselves and we pray, Lord Jesus, help us, yes, to do the right things, but let us help us to do them for the right reasons, Lord. To glorify you, to honor you, out of thanks to you for your gracious salvation, out of the hope of others that they would see the light and that they would find salvation in you, Lord. And so we praise you and we worship you today. I pray your blessing upon your people. Lead them out. Oh, Holy Spirit, lead them out.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord Jesus, take us forth into victory, we pray, this week, in your mighty name. Amen.